You know, as I was reading this fifth chapter, I do have to say that I'm going to have to do something because it was supposed to be a six-week parcel of classes, and this is our fourth week. And I'm probably like halfway through the book, you know, for those who are following along. So that would make it 8 weeks. Well, going 8 weeks won't be terrible then. Leaves will be changing, and we can enjoy the scenery. But, you know, when you think about folks who have really made an impact on your life, you know, and has it been that one that says they've come into incredible bounty and wealth and riches, and because of that, it caused them to think of the goodness of God in that prosperity, and because of those things, it's churned their heart to the Lord. And that type of testimony is the one that hit you kind of between the eyes. And you'd have to admit, you know, for the most part, it's not. You know, you don't hear that kind of testimony too much. But you do hear of folks hitting the dregs, as it were, a low spot in life and churning to Christ. And for some reason, as I was going through this chapter, I heard this man, Mark Whitaker, speak some time ago. And he was a very, very wealthy businessman, and he got in some business dealings that were illegal, and he was busted for it. And the FBI made a plea deal with him that if he became an informant, to get even bigger guys than him, and he was up there. I mean, multi millionaire. That they would not send him to prison. Well, even while he was as an informant, in fact, there was a movie made called The Informant about this guy's life, and from my understanding, it's not too accurate. It's more of a tongue-in-cheek type movie. But finally, when he actually went ahead and did illegal deals again, even as an FBI informant, you know. So they said, "Hey, our deal's off. You're going to prison." And they said, "If you plead deal with us now, we'll give you, I think it was like 3 to 4 years, maybe 5 years in prison." And he thought, "I'm not spending one day in prison." So he spent a ton of his money to not go to prison, end up losing, and got, I think, sentenced to 15 years, and I think served over 10 of those years. But I heard him speak at a men's breakfast, and he said, had he not gone to prison, if he had been successful in his defense, he's, you know, of course, God could do anything, but he said he doesn't know if he would know Christ today, because while in prison is when he came to Christ. And so it was that low spot, that harsh affliction that brought him to Christ. So we're on chapter 5. This is part number 4, chapter 5, and this is titled Christ School of Contentment, or Christ Teaching Contentment. And I love the opening sentence that Burroughs has in this chapter. He writes, "Contentment is not such a poor business as many make it." Contentment is not such a poor... In other words, he's saying it's not really that bad, this whole subject. It's really not a sour subject as many make it out to be. And why do you think Burroughs would write such a thing? You know, many people think this is poor business, you know. Now, years ago, I remember picking on the book, The Prayer of Jabez. I don't know if some of you folks might remember that. And it's an easy book. You know, it's low-hanging fruit. It's easy to pick on. But the book is just a short prayer out of 1 Chronicles chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. And the author looks at that simple little prayer, and he makes it a key to success in life. And the blessings being that God's presence would be there. There'd be an expansion of your property. And also there would be protection. Now, who wouldn't mind those things? Expansion, you know, you're growing, your estate is expanding. And then protection around that growth and all. Who else? I think that's the reason why this book sold over 10 million copies. And not only that, it had a complete industry, you know, Prayer Jabez dinner mats and coffee cups and, you know, ashtrays. I don't know, probably not ashtrays, but anyhow, it had this whole industry that was spawned off of that. Now when you compare that with Jeremiah Burroughs' book on contentment, although it had a 400-year head start almost in sales, its sales is probably in the thousands, you know, and maybe not all that many thousands compared to the millions of copies of Jabez. And you know, it kind of goes along a little bit, though not completely, of what I shared last Sunday morning, is that bad things grow real easy. They go without any effort. They spread like crazy, whereas good, virtuous, and eternal perspective things take focus, care, intentionality, and discipline. And that which is true has true transcendent value in the pursuit of godliness takes those very same things too. It takes intentionality. It takes focus. Now, let me just remind you again, I've said it several times while we're in this, that we're not scholars in this issue of contentment, but we are pupils. In other words, we're still learning this. You know, I mean, I'm up here, and I know Pastor Dabney has said this a number of times, with a particular study you're doing or book that you might do, all of a sudden, you're starting to have to live out those type of things. You know, a few weeks ago, I just mentioned this to Pastor Dabney, when I was ill with COVID, I was trying to read, and it was really hard to, I don't know if anyone else had this experience, brain fog was there. Brad, you had that brain fog. You might say, yeah, I thought you always suffer from brain fog, but this was an acute degree of brain fog, and it almost felt like I was like looking out a window at things. So anyhow, reading was hard in that, and I thought, here I'm trying to read a book on contentment, and it felt like this. It was a subject matter out there, not something I was actually pursuing at the time. So anyhow, the fifth chapter here is titled "How Christ Teaches Contentment," and in the chapter six is the second part of that. And I do want to start. I thought I was going to get through two chapters, but I have to start honing in a little bit. Now, the first thing Burroughs points out is that the ABCs, it's unusual that they used that term back then, but he calls it the ABCs. I thought it was something, a relatively new term. But he says the ABCs for the student in the school of contentment is self-denial. Self-denial. He puts that right at basic level. And he puts six sub-points to this first point. Now, it's been an observation of mine, and I'm sure you noticed too, that the most miserable people, the most unhappy people, and interesting enough, the most discontented people are also the most self-centered people. You know, these people who are so myopic, you know, so self-focused that they're constantly taking inventory of themselves and their feelings to see if they're feeling happy and all their desires are being met. You know, I can't think of a more particular group of people who model this any better than Hollywood does, or movie stars. I mean, you think about it, they're the best-looking people. They have tons of money. They have the accolades. They have the fans, the attention. Whatever they want, they get, except one thing, contentment. They can't get that. You know, I would imagine that per population, Hollywood probably has more psychiatrists in that area than any other place, because they're always going to see their psychiatrist. In fact, I don't know if there's a star out there that doesn't have their own personal psychologist, or maybe they just have a small community of folks. You know, when you go out of a grocery store and you look at those headlines on those tabloid magazines, you read about these relationships these stars are in. I mean, it's just running the headlines there. And their marriages, they change marriages as often as people change outfits. The mental anguish that they go through, the substance abuse, and probably the most telling thing about it is just, again, what I mentioned before, the breakup of relationships. They can't get along with anyone else, and why is that? It's because they can't even get along with themselves. Now, I know I'm using an extreme example of movie stars, but it is just to make a point. They do epitomize those on the opposite side of self-denial, thinking that the path to fulfillment and happiness is not self-denial, but pleasing of self. Now, just as the preaching of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, so is the way of the cross foolishness to the world. But walking in that way, it's what our Savior has called every believer to. Now, Burroughs quotes the martyr William Bradford, who wrote, "Whoever has not learned the lesson of the cross has not learned his ABC in Christianity. Whoever has not learned the lesson of the cross has not learned his ABC in Christianity. Now, can you imagine that self-denial isn't for the seasoned saint, the one who's been walking with Christ for a number of years. No, this is talking about an elementary degree. What did Sherlock Holmes say to Watson? Elementary, my dear man. Elementary, yeah. That's what Bradford said about self-denial. This is grade school stuff. It's a subject, though, that even though it's grade school stuff, it's elementary. It's something we really don't move on from. We're always referring back to those lessons we learned at that time. You know, Burroughs wrote that you can tell a heart that is hard with self-love when it is struck. Because a hard heart, when it is struck, what happens? It makes a noise. What's that noise? Burroughs doesn't say this, but I think I know what that noise is. What would that noise be? Ouch. Ouch, because it doesn't like being struck like that. Conversely, when something soft is struck, it makes no noise. It absorbs the strike. To have our hearts soft and pliable in the Lord's hands, Burroughs writes this, "So a self-denying heart yields to the stroke and thereby becomes content." The self-denying heart is that pliable heart that yields to the strike. Now, Burroughs lists 8 points to show Christ teaches us self-denial. The one who is learning self-denial is such a person that learns that he is nothing. That's the first point. He realizes in and of himself. When you hear some of these points, they can almost be a weight on our shoulders, but think of them, these standings, these positions, in and of themselves. The person in and of himself has learned that he is nothing. This is the one on the in this school of self of contentment in the aspect of self-denial. You know, Proverbs 23:5 states, "Will you set your eyes on that which is not? For riches certainly make themselves wings. They fly away like an eagle toward heaven." And you know, in a way, when you think of temporalness of riches, our life is like that as well. Scripture calls our life just that little puff of smoke, that vapor that appears for a way. And I think in the last few weeks, what we've gone through, we realize how fragile, how short things are, and how things can churn so easy. But I do like this, what Burroughs throws in, because it's like these nuggets of grace out there. It's a comfort to read what Burroughs wrote in that God would have us not to set our heart upon riches, for they are nothing, yet God is pleased to set his heart upon us, who are nothing as well. That is grace, free grace. Therefore, it does not matter what I suffer, for I am nothing. Again, the first point of these eight in the self-denial. The second point, I deserve nothing. I am nothing, I deserve nothing. Now, you talk about our culture today of wokeness and victimhood. Folks are real quick to point out what they deserve. It used to be that young people wanted to know what their liberties were. What are they able to do? They wanted to know their liberties were, but they had a hard time learning what their responsibilities. And of course, days gone by, years ago, it used to be learn your responsibilities and then you receive your liberties. Well, now that idea of wanting liberties is permeated in adulthood as well. I have my rights. I don't deserve this. I deserve better. I deserve to be happy. And when folks have that disposition of heart, is there any wonder there's that much misery out there? You know, as Burroughs wrote, what is the one thing we deserve? We deserve hell. Now, if we're impatient about something, it's because we thought we deserved it. Do you know what has divided a number of families? It's interesting that this happens, and I'm sure all of you could think of cases where it happened, where someone passes away and they have an estate, and then that estate is going to be divided among the survivors. Well, you think there'd be this sense, wow, we're getting what we did not work for, just simply because we're related. Do you know how many family feuds start in such a time as that, when the estate is being divided? It's uncanny. Someone thinks they deserved more than what they got, or they deserved whatever. But it's caused a lot of family division. I know families that haven't talked to each other. In fact, I know one lady, her father left her everything when he died. And he says, "It's for you, because I know what your brothers will do," his own sons. "I know what the lifestyle they live, and they will squander it in no time. Therefore, I'm leaving it all to you." Well, it caused such an upheaval that this lady went ahead and divided among her siblings and gave them all equals shares, because she wanted to at least have some semblance of family unity. You know, thinking we deserve something runs contrary to self-denial. The third point of in self-denial is I can do nothing, realizing we can do nothing. John 15:5, Jesus said, without me, you can do nothing. Now, Burroughs instructs the readers here to consider what use we are in the world. Death is that sobering reminder that the world continues to rotate and go on without us. I don't know if you're aware of that the world will continue to rotate when we leave this place. We ought to be humbled, too, to think of what little need God has for us. We ought to be discombobulate in the fact to realize our own insignificance in so many ways. But at the same time, on the other side of that is when God does use us, when we're in the realization of what little we have, when he does use us, he gets all the glory for it, when he does use us. The fourth point for us to consider is that I am so vile that I cannot of myself receive any good. Not only are our lives empty, empty hearts, but that our empty hearts and lives are corrupt and unclean. Now, without the cleaning work of the Lord, the sanctifying work of the Lord, anything that goes into our hearts becomes corrupt and unclean as well. Now, moving on to the fifth point Burroughs makes is that even as God cleanses our heart and puts things into it, we are utterly dependent for him to go with us in that sanctifying work. If God gives us good gifts and abilities, let us fear and tremble that he does not leave us to ourselves. How many folks do we know that have been gifted and given great abilities, becoming enamored with themselves, and become lost in those gifted abilities, and forget the Lord. They leave the Lord behind. When we do that, even those good gifts and abilities we have can turn to a foulness. Moses requested of God in Exodus 33:15, and it ought to be the heart cry of every believer, if your presence does not go with us, do not bring us up from here. Lord, if you're not going with us, don't have us move anywhere. The sixth point in this self-denial, and this point seems to reinforce the others. If you're going through the book, you see a lot of times it's almost like a weaving, a going back and forth of strengthening fabric. Some things reinforce other points made earlier. Not only are we nothing, but we are worse than nothing. What's worse than nothing? Sinful nothing. Sin makes it worse and more vile than nothing itself. It's not just a blank slate. It's a sinful slate. Burroughs writes that we are not just containers empty of good, but we are containers filled with poison. Now, such a state, what ought our expectations to be? Seventh point, if we perish, we have no loss. Again, going back to the other point. Now, so this does seem to be a reiteration of point one, we are nothing. If we perish, of course, we cause our loved ones, our fellow brothers and sisters in church, our friends, to have this sense of loss and pain. And you will be missed. But it is God who raises up one and brings down another, isn't it? We're never to have this sense of a haughtiness of in self-denial. We are replaceable. Well, don't ever think we are irreplaceable. Now, these are the seven words that Burroughs basically gives, having the proper view of God and ourselves. Again, the basis of theology. It's the view of a soul that has got proper perspective before God and a proper view of self. If I'm denied in this life, what is that if we are nothing? Deserve nothing, can do nothing, can receive nothing, can make use of nothing, and worse than nothing, and come to nothing if I perish. This is the soul set on self-denial. A man who is little in his own eyes will account every affliction as little. But get this is sweet, but he also count every mercy as great. Every affliction as little, but every mercy as great. Again, this made me think of something I mentioned on Sunday morning on the ungrateful heart, the ingrate. It is the heart of the one who marks everything that they think they deserve and gives no regard for the mercies they have received. Now, for those in the McShane Bible reading program, recently you went going through 1 Samuel, I think you're still in the midst of 1 Samuel, reading about King Saul and King David. And King Saul was a jealous and an arrogant man. But Scripture says there was a time that he was little in his own eyes. Before he was anointed king, he was little in his own eyes. But Saul got to be something. He got to be big in his own eyes. Gone were his view of God's mercies. And greater did become his afflictions. Now, contentment and self-denial are joined at the hip. Now, before I mention movie stars as the epitome of the opposite of self-deniers and being most miserable, conversely, who are the most joyful people? You know, who are the ones that come to mind that you consider to be genuinely joyful people? Are they not the ones you would say are not pursuing their own desires? Ones who would say even model serving for you? Well, if Hollywood is an example of those on the opposite end of self-denial, the Lord Jesus Christ is the greatest example on the other side. No one ever denied himself more than the Lord Jesus did. Burroughs writes, "He gave his cheeks to the smiters and opened not his mouth. He was a lamb when led to the slaughter and made no noise in the street." He denied himself. He emptied himself. And what was the result? He was the most contented man who ever lived. And that brings us to the eighth point, that self-denial brings contentment. It is a soul that comes to rejoice and take satisfaction in all of God's ways. Point eight, let me read that one. It is the soul that comes to rejoice and take satisfaction in all of God's ways. Doesn't the Lord model this for us? We read in Hebrews 12:2, "Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross." A selfish heart, full of self-love, will only be glad when the things that come into his or her life suit their own needs. However, the godly man or woman who has denied themselves will be content with all that comes from the hand of God. Now, it is a oxymoronic, a puzzling thing to think that the heart that finds contentment in all of God's ways also has multiplied comforts that come with it. You know, the one who looks for comfort in the things of the world does not find comfort, and the one not seeking comfort comes to that person. Now, go figure. Ruth said to Naomi, "Your God shall be my God, your people shall be my people." A sample of every believer. Lord, your ways are higher than my ways, but Lord, your higher ways are also the best ways. Now, that was all under one point of self-denial. The second point after self-denial is the vanity of the creature. Now, you'll notice, again, the crossover and similarity in some of these points. "Vanity of vanities," cries the preacher. "Vanities of vanities, all is vanity." Ecclesiastes 1st chapter, 2nd verse. Again, this is painting a picture of man's heart, and in and of itself, there's nothing in the creature that is suitable for a gracious heart to feed upon for its own good and happiness, writes Burroughs. Now, this was the question that the prophet Isaiah had for the people of Israel. We read in Isaiah 55, verse 2, "Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good." You know, I can remember reading an article some years ago that a man ought to be careful not to reach his life's goals too early in life. It seemed kind of funny, but it said, yeah, the idea that is that the man has the carrot on the stick, so to speak. He's chasing some career goals. He's chasing some financial goals. And the deception of that, when I reach that goal, then I'll be happy. When I get that, then I'll be satisfied. Then there will be fulfillment or even contentment. So the deception keeps him going. But if he reaches that at too young of an age, he realizes this didn't bring me contentment. This didn't bring me happiness. So this article is actually saying you know, don't reach your goals too early. I just heard of a man whose business was doing well, and he said he hopes to retire at mid-40s. I'm not a believer, and I thought it's going to be a rude awakening for him. You know, to think that retirement is going to be the panacea. Oh, Gary, do you put a lot of stock in retirement? I mean, there's some people that they come to the retirement age and they're more discombobulated than when they were working every day. You know, so there's that idea of not getting what you want too early because in the race at least you have the deception that comes with it. You know. Now, this is out of the rare jewel that all creatures in the world say contentment is not in us. Now, when Burroughs writes of creature, it's not speaking of people, but all creation, I mean, anything that's created. Riches say contentment is not in me. Pleasure says contentment is not in me. Sought after contentment in creation or creation, creature, will fail. All is vanity. And trust contentment, true contentment, is on a higher plane. It's on a higher level. You know, seeking contentment in creatures or creaturely comforts, Burroughs writes, is like the unclean spirit looking for a place to rest and not finding that rest. Now, point three, again, in the 6 points, the third lesson Christ teaches in his school of contentment is he teaches him to understand what is the one thing necessary, which he never understood before. The contented heart or the student of contentment comes to understand the one thing necessary that he was ignorant of before. You remember what Jesus said to Martha in Luke chapter 10, verses 41 and 42. Jesus answered and said to her, "Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things, but one thing is needed. One thing is needed. And Mary has chosen a good part, and it will not be taken from her." One thing is necessary. What would be the answer? Do you ever see these guys who go on the street and trying to think of the one guy's name? He was asking people what the 4th of July was or what it meant. And pretty sad, the answers. I mean, you know, he says we got independence from, you know, Mexico, Canada. I mean, what the answers were all over. These are American. It's funny, a lot of times the foreigners had better understanding of our history than did the American students. But think of if you went out in the streets and asked folks, what is the one thing necessary for life? I mean, given that basic needs, you know, food, clothing, shelter are given, what are the one thing that is necessary for life? It would be interesting to see what those answers would be. Are riches necessary? No. But peace of God is necessary. Is it necessary that I have a life full of pleasure? No. But it is necessary to have your sins forgiven. Is it necessary to have status and recognition? No, but it is necessary to have Christ as our portion. And Mary chose the one necessary thing. Many things are a great comfort in life. We ought to enjoy them, but are they necessary? If someone were to ask me today, what would you like if you had the money to wherewithal to do? What would you like? And I thought about that. I thought, you know, I'd like a little cabin on a lake. And just to go there when we have a break, I always think that's the nicest, quiet setting. You know, I can remember as a child going to one of these, we rented it. But to have that, friends and family could use it at a time. You guys, as long as you clean up after yourself, would be able to use it. And but again, nice and a comfort and to be enjoyed. But is it the necessary thing? No, it's not. When we're taken up with the necessary, all other things won't trouble our hearts. All the other things will fall off. Now, a fourth point in Christ's school in contentment is that the soul that comes to understand in what relation it stands to the world. In other words, a contented soul or the student of contentment will come to understand their status or their true position in the world. Basically, what Burroughs is driving at here is the one of being a pilgrim here. We're just pilgrims. We're just passing through. How many of us would put up with not having the comforts of home? Well, how many have done this? You're traveling, you're going somewhere, and you're, you know, wow, it's not like this at home. But we put up with it. We've kind of moderate our hearts, as it were, to put up with the inconveniences that we're used to at home. Or even conversely or similarly, the projects that we would want to get done at home. They're not out of mind, and so it's no longer a focus. Now, at home, our expectations are just different than we're on the road when we're traveling. And knowing we are pilgrims ought to give us proper perspective on our lives. You know, the other day we had a man pull into our driveway, and he came to the porch where we were sitting. Maybe he saw us sitting there. And he said he lived in our house when he was a child, and he moved out in 1961. And our house is almost 150 years old. What are you shaking your head no for?
He moved out in 1963.
You're going to shake your head over 2 years? Thank you, Lord. I'm on this subject of contentment. What's that there? Okay. Well, your head was shaking like you needed to correct me. He moved out in 63. And being that our house is almost 150 years old, it got me to thinking about all the different families that live there. You know, all the people that, he lived there with his aunt and her children. That was she was a widow, and she lived upstairs with her children, and his family lived downstairs. I mean, I don't know, for those folks who have been in our house, it's not that big. So it got me thinking just of all the folks that have passed through that house, how many have died. I mean, our son died in that house. My mother-in-law died in that house, both of them. The man we purchased the house from was dying of in the latter stages of cancer when he sold us the place. And I think it was just, I'm not going to even guess the number of months it was. It wasn't long after we purchased the place that he passed away. And you know, all those reminders on the brevity of life are a great aid in us walking in the fear of the Lord and pursuing true contentment. Now, as believers, I know Billy and Amy have just purchased and sold their house and moved, but all the homes we move into, we fix up, we resell, aren't they really just glorified motels? I mean, we are just stopping there for a short period of time. All the creature comforts we enjoy ought to be enjoyed with grateful hearts, but the creature comforts are just a little sampling of the greater comfort to knows that comes to those who know that they are just pilgrims here. Think how much envy would drop from our hearts, or how much our minds would not be taken up with jealousy or covetousness if we rejoice with those who rejoice, those who are doing better than we do, were. And because even those who are doing better than what the world says is most important, how much of those covetousness and those things would drop off if we just simply are thankful for God blessing those folks, but content in what he has given us. If our focus is in Christ, on true contentment, those peripheral things will start looking more like encumbrances than anything else. Moses said that he's been a stranger in a strange land. At least he named his son because of that very reason in Exodus 2. David wrote, "I'm a stranger in the earth. Do not hide your commandments from me." In John 17:16, Jesus said about his disciples, "They are not of this world, just as I am not of this world." This is the status, the true status of every believer. The fifth point in the school of Christ, Christ's school of contentment, Christ teaches us wherein consists that any good that is to be enjoyed in any creature of the world. Again, the things that Christ, all these creaturely comforts, we get proper perspective on when we have true contentment. Now here, Burroughs might be seemingly contradicting himself, that he wrote that all is vanity in creation, or those things that are created. But he's saying this, again, those things are in and of themselves not bringing any satisfaction. But they do point to the first things of all, the first things of everything great. I mean, it points to Christ being the creator. The creature has a sanctified use of creation. Now, the believer has a sanctified use of all these gifts that God gives him because it points to the one who made it. Now, this is an amazing thing for the believer, because the believer, he's the one who ought to hold things loosely, because they could be taken away at any time. But at the same time, as the believer is the one who should thoroughly enjoy all these gifts, more so than anyone else. They bring greater delight because he has the proper perspective on the infinite, supreme good of all, the Lord who gives them. Now, Burroughs writes that the man of Christ in Christ's school of contentment, is who once had great riches but then was brought into a low state, he states this, "And now that God has taken this away from me, if he will be pleased to make up the enjoyment of himself in some other way, will call me to honor him by suffering. And if I may do God as much service now by suffering, that is, by showing forth the grace of his Spirit in my suffering as I did in my prosperity, I have much of God as I did before, whether I bound, whether I base." The sixth point is Christ teaches the soul whom he brings into the school in the knowledge of their own hearts. Again, Burroughs writes that this is an essential part, that we not only become students of contentment, but also students of our own hearts. We will never gain any skill in the area of contentment unless we're also students of our own hearts. This point reminds me of John Flavel's book, Keeping the Heart, which is based on Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23. "Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it springs the issues of life." Now, this is the last point, the sixth point, and there's three little subpoints to this that should help spell this out for us. The first being, by studying our own heart, you'll discover where your discontentment lies. By studying our own hearts, we'll discover where this discontentment lies. Now, Burrell writes that being a student of our own heart, we will discover the root of why we experience discontentment. And that discontentment usually lies in some corruption or disorder of the heart. In other words, our affections aren't properly set. It's a great mercy for God to show us what lies in our heart. David's prayer in Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24, ought to be the prayer of every student in Christ's school of contentment. There, David prays, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties. See if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." How many of us have prayed that prayer? How many of us had prayed that prayer and had God answer that prayer? Or let me ask you this, how many have not prayed that prayer and God still answered that prayer, showed you what was in your heart? It's a humbling thing to assume our hearts are in good shape, only to have the Spirit of God through someone or some situation reveal to us something that was in our heart that we thought was long gone. It's a humbling thing, but it's a good thing. It's a gracious thing. Point two, this knowledge of our hearts will help us to contentment because it will show, what will come to know, that we shall come to know what best suits our condition. In other words, we're knowing that which buffets our own heart. We know that which attacks our heart, where our weaknesses lie. A person who doesn't know his heart does not think he needs affliction, and the idea is extremely unsettling. Now think of all the saints, as I talked to you before, who have ministered to your own hearts. Has it been the ones with success stories, prosperity, that have ministered to your deepest hearts? No, I dare say no. It's been made by men or women, people who have indeed studied their own hearts, and they know what makes them upset. They know when they are not leaning on Christ properly. They know when they're leaning too much or taking too much comfort in the creaturely comforts that God has blessed them with. And they know the settings and the environments in which their hearts are not leaning towards Christ. They are the ones who have said it has been without afflictions in the world that God has suited this affliction to my condition. They would have not been without those afflictions. Those afflictions have caused them to turn to Christ all the more. Furthermore, they would say, had this affliction not come into their lives, they would have stayed in sin or fallen even into a greater sin, as did Mike Whitaker, said, without that affliction of that 15-year prison sentence out upon him. You know, I think Pastor Dabney even pointed out the harsh treatment of chemotherapy or radiation upon a cancer patient, that affliction, the pain. Some people wonder what's worse, but the ones who have come through it with a degree of being cancer-free it was indeed worth it. The third subpoint, of course, this segues into our other point, which is by knowing their own hearts, they know what they are able to manage, and by this means they come to be content. There are some believers who know what situations they could be in and which ones they have can avoid. There are folks who have struggled. This is years ago when there used to be the adult bookstores on street corners, and I can remember a young man saying that some streets he couldn't even drive by because he struggled with pornography and just stayed completely away from it. I know folks who have loved sports so much that their free reading time and their free TV time was all taken up with sports. And you know what they said? Just staying away from it. It's almost become an idol in my life. So they know their weaknesses, and they just walk away from these things. They guard their hearts to stay far away from these things. You know, some people know riches can be more of a detriment to them than a blessing. You know, in 1 Timothy 6:9 we read, "But those who desire to be rich fall in temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition." Now, those who are students of their own hearts know what pulls them in the wrong direction. And how many of us can look over our shoulders and be thankful for God's mercy, that he doesn't always give us what we desire, but he gives us what is best for our own souls and for our own Christ-likeness. So let me close with this, that studying our own heart ought to cause us to trust the one that knows our heart more than even ourselves and knows which is most suitable for us. And let us stay in the school of contentment. You know, this school doesn't close out when I do finish this book, but it's a lifelong process until we are part of that church triumphant, until we're with the Lord. So let's stay in it and ask God to do a work in this school of contentment as we learn it. Would you pray with me, dear ones? Our Father in heaven, we do give you thanks for this time we've had together. We do pray, Lord, that your grace would be so abundant in our own minds and hearts that we would have eyes, spiritual eyes, as it were, Lord, to see that which has eternal value, that which brings true contentment. Even as we look around in a troubled world, Lord, we're thankful that our souls can be settled upon the rock, the Lord Jesus Christ. So we ask that we continue to be students and that you continue to be merciful with us in this school. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.